Good evening. I trust God will reward your willingness to come out on a cool night here. Turn in your hymnals to number 467. 467. Lord, I am fondly, earnestly longing into thy holy likeness to grow, thirsting for more and deeper communion, yearning thy love more fully to know. Open the wells of grace and salvation, pour the rich streams deep into my heart, cleanse and refine my thought and affection, seal me and make me pure as thou art. Dead to the world would I be, O Father, dead unto sin. Sin and self may I be. Open the wells of grace and salvation, pour the restraints deep into my heart, cleanse and refine my thought and affection, seal me and well, I don't know how other families are, but I know for our family it takes some effort to plan on being at a series of meetings like this, and I trust that what happens here will be tonight will be motivation for enough for you to be coming back the following evenings. I just ask, I've been praying that God will that God will deepen our desire to grow. Matthew 18:3 is a quote from Jesus saying, "Truly I say unto you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Braden has been learning to read. And I wonder if you would think it strange if when Braden encountered a new word, he would decide not to learn it, saying something like, "That word isn't important. I've learned a lot of words already." Do you think you'd say that? Probably not. Or suppose he were reading to me and mispronounced a word. What would you think if, when I corrected him, he would make some comment like, "Dad, I've been reading for 6 months. Plus, I've been reading the word like this for 3 days. Surely I can't be pronouncing it wrong." I wonder if we don't have a little bit of that mentality when it comes to Scripture. If sometimes we don't view ourselves kind of like long-term college professors rather than little kindergartners, you know, professors have supposedly learned almost all there is to know, and maybe we don't think we have too many new words that we can learn anymore. I'm sure we wouldn't say it, but do we ever catch ourselves kind of feeling like, I've understood this passage like this for 10 or maybe 40 years. There's not much chance that I'm wrong in my understanding of it. How does God view us? Is he saying, Well, you certainly understand the word a lot better than those people over at United First Congregationalist, or whatever you want to say. So I suppose you're doing well enough. Or maybe he might remind us instead of the letter to the Laodiceans, where he said, "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." I'm not trying to make, I'm not intending to point fingers here. I'm just wanting to encourage us to be approaching this week with a teachable spirit and a hunger to learn. I pray that as a church, me first of all, that I first of all can become more and more the poor in spirit that Jesus talks about in Matthew 5. A bit of an idea on the schedule. This will be starting, as you see on your programs. By the way, there are a few extra programs pinned to the bulletin board back there. If somebody lost yours or whatever, is needing one. As you can see on there, we'll have sessions tonight, tomorrow night, and Friday night. A men's session on Saturday morning at 8 o'clock, and then sessions on Monday and Wednesday night. You can tell us if we're wrong or not. Our rationale on this kind of a schedule is we thought, well, if we have a little bit of a break in there, it won't seem like 1 week that's packed jam full. So that was kind of our goal there. And the evening sessions will start at 7 o'clock. We'll take about a five-minute intermission about halfway through, and the speaker can decide where to make that break, and then we'll come back together. After intermission, at least tonight, we'll have announcements. I don't know how it'll be handled in other evenings, but at least tonight we'll take care of any announcements that there are after the five-minute intermission around 8 o'clock. Another reminder to those of you with children ages 2 through 6, the Spanish class is going to be helping us with childcare services, probably in the basement. I haven't found out for sure about that. If you care to, you're welcome to send your children down, ages 2 through 6, down there for the second session. If you have any questions, you can talk to Tim Miller. I think with that, I'll have Josh come up and we'll proceed with prayer, and then he can have the evening. Lord, we look to you tonight. We just acknowledge that if anything good comes from anything we do or anything we're involved with, it's because of your gracious hand on it. And I just ask God that tonight Josh's study will come to life in each of our hearts by the power of your Spirit. And I ask God that you will give him clear thinking and clear speaking to make this an effective evening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks. Well, this week, we'll be looking at biblical hermeneutics. How do we view the Bible? How do we interpret it? How do we apply that to our lives? And so the committee asked me this evening to do a little bit of foundational work, give some of the history of the Bible, how do we view the Bible. So during the first session, I'll basically be giving an overview of how the New Testament canon came into being, how we decided what books go into the Bible and what don't. Then during the second session, we'll look more at how we view the Bible. What do we mean when we say that the Bible is inspired or that the Bible is inerrant? What are other ways that God speaks? Things like that. So, like I said, the canon that we're going to be talking about in the first session refers to the list of books that are in the Bible. What we consider to be inspired scripture that is sort of in a plane above everything else. So, before we get started, I'd like to look a little bit at why it's important to look at this. Why do we care how these books were decided? Why don't we just get on to talking about the main point of the week? First, I think it's becoming increasingly popular to attack the history of Scripture. If we can't attack the message, then saying that the Scriptures aren't what was originally written or don't accurately reflect Jesus, that's a good second way to attack the message. Particularly if it makes a good sensation. I think the Da Vinci Code is a fantastic example of this. Also, we're seeing a proliferation of technology, and one of the ways that I think it impacts us more than we realize is an increase in our ability to look at history and to be transparent about history, and even just about the events that are going on. One example of this is during the presidential debates this time, one could go online and watch critics in real time as the candidates made assertions, doing fact-checking on those to see whether they're actually telling the truth. And so increasingly, I think making vague statements about the Bible, history, its proofs, will be viewed with suspicion. If we're not forthcoming, why aren't we forthcoming? This isn't called the information age for nothing. And I think the current generation will be especially critical of that. I think it can also increase our faith. I know that for me personally, I have a much more confidence in the way that the Bible was selected than I did before I started, and I hope that that can be your experience as well. I also enjoy history a lot, maybe too much, but I had more fun preparing for this than I have for any other presentation I've given here. Which admittedly isn't saying a lot, but nevertheless. Before we get started, I'm curious, how many of you have read portions of the Apocrypha, or know what the Apocrypha is? Not just quotations, but actually read portions of it. Good, I'm impressed. The Apocrypha, for what it's worth, if you don't know already, is basically books, writings that didn't make it into the Bible, or considered for inclusion but weren't included. Well, let's get started. Actually, before we get started, if you have questions, corrections, please interrupt. This is a huge topic, and I'll probably make mistakes. So please jump in and participate. I'm basically going to be ignoring the Old Testament. It's not that it's important. It's not that it's not important. But we only have 50 minutes, so we can only talk about so much. And I think that the New Testament is more important to the core of our faith than the Old Testament is. And I think that's why we see more attacks on the history of the New Testament than on the Old. Going into this study, I didn't really have a good idea of how the canon was formed. I sort of had this vague idea that about the 6th or 7th century, a bunch of church fathers got together, big meeting, and sort of had these rules that they said, okay, these are what we're going to regard for inclusion, and laid down the law, and that's the way it was. That's almost entirely wrong. I don't know how you perceive it, but when I was studying this, I came to realize that it was really a sort of a slow and organic process. It was messy, sometimes involved politics. But by the time it was formed, there were people that were councils that ruled on it, but they were basically rubber stamping what almost the grassroots people had already decided. When they ruled, it wasn't any innovation or controversy. It was pretty much just saying, this is what people have decided. So let's start at the beginning. Early on, obviously, there wasn't really the idea of the Old Testament, the New Testament. The New Testament writings were simply current writings. The first person we know about to actually refer to post-Christ writings as scripture was Polycarp. He was a bishop of Smyrna. Smyrna's about right here. He lived from about 70 to 150 AD. So he's about right in here. This is a map of, well, here's the Mediterranean Sea, here's Africa, Europe, and Asia's over there. Could you guys read this in the back? Barely? Well, I hate to break it to you, but you're in the same group as these people up here. They can read it, but they can't read my writing, so they're all in the same boat. So Polycarp, he was writing to Philippi, and he said something like, the scripture says, and then he quotes from both the Old Testament and what is now part of the New Testament. And that's the first place we hear of somebody, or that we know about, that referred to post-Christ writings as scripture. And that was pretty common among this period right in here. You'd see people refer to things kind of offhandly as scripture, but there wasn't the idea of these books are a part of the Bible and these books aren't. And one other explanation, I'm picking out about half a dozen people here that I felt were most representative of each of their periods in time or their geographic locations. There are a lot more influential people during this time, but these are sort of the people I cherry-picked. Yes?
The account in Peter would almost sound like Peter is saying that Paul's writings are part of Scripture.
I heard somebody say that too, and I don't remember details behind what the explanation was there.
I just looked it up here. Shall I just read two verses?
Sure.
In account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction.
Okay, so there's a reference somewhat earlier than that. We have a guy by the name... The next guy is a guy by the name of Tatian. He lived... We don't know when he was born, but he lived until about 185 A.D. So he's... Oh, somewhere right here, maybe. And he was in... Assyria. He was over here in this region. We don't know exactly where, but somewhere over there. And he actually took the four Gospels and sort of cherry-picked pieces from each of them and turned them into one book. It was called the Didaskaron. And it was actually very popular for several centuries, especially over in the region of Syria. It was only discontinued from use after pressure, especially from Rome. So sort of an interesting tidbit. This Tatian guy was part of an ascetic group. They viewed vegetarianism as central to the gospel. So this presented a slight problem. So they changed, in the Bible where it says that John the Baptist ate locusts and honey, they changed that to milk and honey, because obviously locusts wouldn't be kosher. So anyway. The next guy we have is a guy by the name of Marcion. He lived in Sinope in Asia Minor. So he's about right here. And he was from 100 to 160 AD. So he's about right in here. He was quite the character, actually. He was really pretty much a heretic. The reason I bring him in is because he's the first person that took a bunch of different writings, New Testament writings, and distributed them as a collection. This is the first time that works are being collected and distributed as a whole. He grew up reading Paul's writings and sort of embraced the salvation by grace message, so much so that he considered anything that included law as part of the equation to be suspect or sort of a corruption of the original Jesus' original teaching. So naturally that chopped out the whole Old Testament, so he took that out. And he sort of went through the rest of it and chopped out all the portions that referred to law, because obviously that would violate his teaching. and was pretty popular. His cult lasted for several centuries, which is actually quite a feat. He forbid marriage. And so let me just give you advice. If you're going to start a cult, encourage people to get married, have kids. It is the best way to keep your cult going. So not saying that Christianity is a cult, but you can imagine what would happen to Center if we couldn't get married. So anyway, the fact that it survived for several centuries is interesting. We do have one thing to be thankful for with this guy. A number of the Christian writers later attacked him very strongly, or refuted him. And it's through those refutations that we know a lot of what we know about what was considered scripture at the time. So it's sort of a weird side effect, I guess, of his heresy. So now going to more of the Catholic response. When I refer to Catholic, it's the people that were trying to follow the original apostolic message. The Roman Catholic Church did grow out of that, but at this point, what's considered the Catholic group would be what we would identify most closely with. So we've got a guy by the name of Irenaeus. Again, we don't know when he was born, but he died around 200 AD, so we'll put him about in here. So Irenaeus. And he was, again, born near Smyrna, although during his lifetime, he traveled over to Rome and got heavily influenced there in their thinking of Scripture. And then he traveled up to Gaul, which is about right up here. It's about where Lyon, France would be now. And he was a bishop of a church here. And while he was here, he pretty much spent his whole life defending Christianity against Gnosticism. He could be considered ambassador to the Gnostics. Gnosticism was very popular during this time, and so a lot of his writing centered around refuting that. Sure. There are probably some of you guys that understand it better than I do, but as I understand it, it's a dual deity idea. There's a supreme sort of spirit god that is a part of all of us, and there's sort of a lesser creator god who created the world. And it's also, if I understand it correctly, has some aspects or believes that Jesus was not actually human. He was more like purely spirit. And so like when he was on the cross, he didn't actually suffer because of that. Does that answer your question? And he also very much championed the idea of having four distinct separate gospels, four and no more. Especially defending against the idea of a single merged gospel. And at this point, we don't have a list of what he considered to be scripture, but by this time, by getting close to the end of the first century or second century, it was clear that we did have the concept of the Bible that was consisted of the Old Testament and one or more New Testament books. And even by this point, there was a core group of books that were considered part of the New Testament. By the time he died, the four Gospels were, especially in the West, included. There was Acts and all of Paul's epistles. And we'll see that there was a lot of discussion about some of the remaining ones, but those core early on were part of it, and they never were heavily questioned. The next bit of information we have is called the Muratorian Fragment. It's an anonymous manuscript. It's just a manuscript about that big that was named after a French historian who found it. And we believe that it came, we're pretty sure it came from Rome around 170 AD. So somewhere, maybe right up in here. And it contains basically a list of what they considered scripture, along with some minor commentary as to why they thought so. And it's pretty close to what we have now, actually. It was identical to ours, except it was missing Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and 3rd John. It also included the revelation of Peter, the wisdom of Solomon, and the Shepherd of Hermas. We'll see more of the last book, the Shepherd of Hermas, later. So that's Rome's view as of about this time here. We also see here the first a clue to one of the criteria that people looked at during this time when they were trying to figure out whether a book should be included or not. And that was age. The compiler of the list was particularly fond of the Shepherd of Hermas, but it looks like the Shepherd was written about somewhere in this time, which was much later than the other books were written sometime in here. And so for that reason, he basically couldn't feel good about including it as scripture. So age is one reason. I just realized now I forgot to mention another one. This was first introduced by Irenaeus, and that was, I'm going to call it orthodoxy. The idea there is he was defending Christianity to the Gnostics, and he was basically saying, look, in all of the major churches, major Christian churches, we have a documented line of bishops going all the way back to the apostles, and we have writings from them, and we know what they believed, and they believed the same thing as the apostles did. And all of the churches are agreed on core doctrine. And you guys can't even agree amongst yourselves what the truth is. And so he is saying one of the criteria for making it into the Bible is, does it agree with the original apostles? And as close to as we can tell, the doctrine that they preached. The next guy is a guy by the name of Tertullian. He was from 160 AD to 220. Let's see. He was born in Carthage, which is, I believe it's down here. Yeah. He was not born a Christian. He was converted as an adult. Became pretty influential in the Orthodox Church. Probably his biggest writing is called Against Marcion, where he refutes a lot of the teachings that Marcion brought in. He really didn't pull any punches in the writing yet. One commentator said he was factually accurate, but was not very kind. And it's through that we have a sort of a window into what was commonly accepted to be scripture at the time. He believed in a similar canon to what Rome did. Interestingly enough, he accepted or embraced the book of Jude for the same reason that a lot of other Christendom did not. And that is that in Jude, Jude quotes from 1st Enoch, which is a book of the Apocrypha. And so a lot of the accepted church rejected the book for that reason. Because they said, well, if it's quoting books other than what we have established as Old Testament canon, then we're going to reject it. Well, Tertullian felt like Enoch should have made it into the Old Testament canon, and so he embraced the book. Anyway, whatever it's worth. Somewhere through his adult life, he ended up converting to Montanism. Montanism was basically Christianity, except that its leader, Montanus, believed that he had received a direct revelation from God that had the authority of Scripture. And with that, if I remember correctly, there was only a special elite that could receive revelation. It really sort of, in that respect, smacked of Gnosticism. That's another tenet of Gnosticism, is that there's a sort of a core elite that is privy to special revelation from God. So he converted to Montanism. He and the leader were summarily rejected by the mainstream church. And that's sort of where we will leave him. There were a number of bishops during this time in Alexandria down here. I'm only going to look at one. This is a guy by the name of Origen, because he most closely looked at the question of the canon, what's included, what's not, things like that. So he was from 185 to 254. So he's somewhere up in here. Origen. And we do have a list of books from him. And around this time, we start to see a pattern emerging. The start of the 3rd century, where you'll see in the lists, there's like a core group of books that aren't disputed. Everybody agrees that these are the right ones. Then you'll have a list of disputed books. Some people believe they're part of the canon. Some people don't believe they're scripture. There's some discussion there. And then there's a group of spurious books. And by spurious, basically non-canonical. Not necessarily heretical, but we don't consider them to have the authority of scripture. So for Origen, the undisputed books, books he considered undisputed were all of the New Testament except for Hebrews, 2 Peter, and 2 and 3 John. Those books, along with James and Jude, were disputed. Some other books that were disputed were Didache, we'll look at that one later, Letter of Barnabas, and again, the Shepherd of Hermas. He also listed a bunch of spurious books. None of them were commonly known. I'm not even going to look at them. About this time, or actually a little bit later, I guess, we have sort of an interesting story with regards to canonical books. This happened right around 300 AD in northern Africa, Constantine, Algeria, right in here somewhere. It was during the reign of Marcus Aurelius, and they came under heavy persecution. The authorities issued orders that they would randomly search houses, and you had to give up all scripture. If you didn't, they'd put you to death. They sent a letter to Rome saying, well, what's scripture? What books are we going to die over and what aren't we going to die over? This is about as practical as it gets, actually. You've got John, and you've got Clark's commentary. You know, if you can give him Clark's commentary and keep him happy, is that kosher? Should we die over that? Should we, it's a sort of interesting question, really. So, unfortunately, we don't know what they came up with, the list that was sent back to them. One tidbit from that, the people that did hand over Bibles, in that area was considered pretty much apostasy. They were kicked out of the church, and they were called traidores, which literally means handers over, but it's where we get our word traitor from that sort of that event down in there. The next guy we're going to look at is a guy by the name of Eusebius. He was a historian, lived from 263 to 339. He's in here somewhere. Eusebius. And he was born in Caesarea. So he's down here somewhere. He was a historian. Some people have called him the second historian, the first being Luke. His biggest work is called Ecclesiastical History. And we can be very thankful to him for this, because a lot of the early church fathers, Polycarp, Papias, a lot of those, most of what we know about their writings, we know because he quoted them extensively, and his writings are preserved. As a historian, he wasn't that great. He really didn't treat his sources with the kind of criticism that we would expect from modern journalism. Pretty much, that's what they said, that's the way it was. But his sort of a saving grace was that anything he looked at, he quoted liberally from it in his writings. And so we have a lot of stuff preserved through him. He wasn't really... He was a historian, a biblical historian, but he wasn't that much he didn't look that much at the canon, and so he wouldn't be that interesting, except that during his lifetime, he was the bishop down in Caesarea, and Constantine comes into power and sets up his empire in Constantinople. And by this time, Christianity is accepted religion, which is sort of ironic considering that 25 years earlier we were killing people down here if they didn't hand up their Bibles. But now Christianity is accepted religion, so we want Bibles. So Constantine sends a letter to Eusebius and says he wants 50 copies of the Bible for use in official church services. And remember, this is before the printing press. These things are being hand copied. 50 copies is a lot of copies. They were apparently fairly extravagant. They were nice. And what's sort of intriguing here is that Eusebius really didn't have anything for Revelations. He didn't like the book, and he would have just assumed it had never been written. But Constantine was very fond of it. He actually used its allegorical teaching in a lot of his secular propaganda. Sounds a little bit like World Today, you know, the World Magazine, like, you know, good guys against the bad guys, let's save the world together. And so if he had not put Revelation in, he probably would have gotten in trouble. And so it's just interesting to see how through secular leaders, the canon was influenced. If it hadn't been for Constantine, it's possible that Revelation would have made it in, but it's very possible that it wouldn't have. And the reason that was important is because obviously these Bibles were used throughout Constantine's realm as the official Bibles. And whether that was the right list or not, when it's the official Bible, it's pretty influential in your thinking. And for that matter, it was what we have in the New Testament today. All the books were included. Okay, the last guy we're going to look at is a guy by the name of Jerome. He was from 347 to 420. His main country... he went all over the place. He was born here in Dalmatia. He traveled over here to Gaul, spent some time in Gaul, traveled back to Antioch, and I think it's here, and then ended up coming to Rome, where he lived for the rest of his life. Now, in Rome... he sort of fell out of favor with the authorities there at the time because, if you've studied the Reformation, you're familiar with the sort of the opulent extravagances that the Roman Church had during that time. It's what a lot of the people in the early Reformation reacted to. And that was already starting to take hold there. Rome was becoming more of a political power than a spiritual influence, and Jerome really attacked it hard, unrelentingly. And so, obviously, he wasn't very popular. He all but got kicked out at least once. But his main contribution was that he translated the Bible into the common or the vulgar tongue. It's called the Vulgate translation. Actually, it wasn't a translation as much as it was. He took Latin manuscripts that had been written over the past several centuries and sort of brought them up to date, modern language and modern techniques. And when he did that, he did go ahead and use the same list of books that we have in the New Testament today. For a long time, Rome had rejected Hebrews because they did not consider it to be written by Paul. And so they said, we don't know who it's written by. We're not going to accept it as scripture. But somewhere in this time, Rome finally relented and said, okay, fine. Everybody else believes it, so believes that it's scripture, so we're going to too. So that was the sort of the third criteria of canonicity. Was it accepted elsewhere? And so we see hints of this in the lists that were written. You know, I don't really consider this to be scripture, but other people that I value highly, or other bishops, they consider it to be scripture, so it's in my list, that kind of thing. So there's a lot of interaction. I was surprised at the level of interaction that was happening with transportation being what it was at this time. Anyway, for what it's worth. Jerome makes it clear in his sort of the commentary that he wrote about his translation that he did not consider some of the books, although he doesn't name them, he did not consider some of the books to be canonical. He did not think that they should have been a part of the New Testament. However, by this point, it's clear he was probably the most prominent biblical scholar of the time, and he did not feel like he had the authority to change the list. So by this time, it was fixed. There was not room for discussion anymore. And soon after he finished with the Vulgate, the Council of Hippo, in 393, about right in here, they ruled, got together and ruled on the list of books, basically rubber stamping Jerome's conclusion that the list that was accepted at the time was scripture. Soon after the Council of Hippo did, the Council of Carthage ruled twice in as many years, I think, on the issue that was right around 400 AD. And so that's about where our story ends. There was, throughout this time, there was a lot of Gnosticism was very popular. And so there was the idea, we need to go ahead and make official, this is the list. These are considered to be authoritative, and these books are not. It's not as much by 400 AD, but earlier, there were a lot of books that were written, claiming to be written, for example, by Paul, that were not. You see, in a lot of Paul's epistles, he'll say, here, I am writing this by my own hand, like he'd write the last section. And that was apparently because his handwriting was not easily faked, and that was one way that he would sort of ensure that people would know that it was his writing. So that kind of thing is part of the reason they were ruling against it. And when they got together, they did rule about other things other than the canon, for that matter, but that was one of the things they did. Anything else? Any other questions? That's right. Apparently, beyond being apostle, well, I don't know, maybe my definition of apostles is wrong here. I wouldn't have understood James to be an apostle, but I would have understood him to be direct family of apostles. And apparently that carried some weight. Like sometimes, I think it's written, you know, James, the brother of Jesus. Close family ties held some sway during this time too. But thank you for that. Was there...
The Gnostics, if I remember correctly, if I'm not getting mixed up with another group, the root of Gnostic means knowledge. And they were very important to the creation of the canon because they sort of serve as the opposite of Scripture, because they believed in special revelation to themselves, special knowledge. And so the reputation of them a lot in the forward.
Absolutely. Thank you for bringing that up. One interesting point here, the Gospel of John was accepted much later than the rest of the books because the Gnostics used it to try to defend Gnosticism. I'm not familiar with the exact reasons they used there, but it's just interesting to see how other groups like that helped form the books of the Bible. Good point.
I thought maybe you'd say something about a little more about Constantine and what changed, because we have a foil as far as scriptures and authority, and that's what I'm concerned.
No, go ahead.
Well, I don't really have a lot to add, except that was the illicit marriage of church and state, which created a whole new era from there on. Christians were not now no longer persecuted, at least not supposed to be persecuted, because everybody was Christian and was born that way, you see. And I think that would affect their attitude toward Scripture, some part of Scripture.
Okay. So, what can we draw from this? Just a couple points. Politics did play a role. If we want to be intellectually honest with ourselves, we have to admit that. Constantine is probably the biggest example. There were others, particularly what you would see a lot is that some of these bishops would have their ideas, they traveled to Rome, and they would leave with different ideas. And so Rome was pretty influential here. It's maybe not that pretty, but I was unable to come to any other conclusions on that one. However, the canon was formed over 350, 400 years. A lot of different people, a lot of scholars weighed in on the issue and sort of pounded ideas off of each other. It wasn't like these head honchos came together, sat down in a meeting, this is the way it is. You know, if it was like that, I don't know, maybe something in the water that day, maybe they were grouchy. You know, the fact that it was formed over so long a time, so many people having a say into it, makes me much more comfortable with it. There's a real strength in diversity. This was a big part of the known world at that time. These people are coming from very different backgrounds, very different experiences, and the fact that they all came together and sort of molded and shaped the canon into what we have today makes me pretty comfortable with what we've got. Any other comments on that stuff? Paul?
And don't we see God's hand in all of this? We don't believe it was just a human.
That's right. Absolutely.
You know, otherwise, we'd just be talking as we said, that it is still God's spirit.
And it was very carefully considered over a long period of time. Like you said, they didn't suddenly meet beside this. And there is a influence in the academic community now. Well, they decided then, and we can decide what we want to accept, which I think is very erroneous.
Origen, down in Alexandria in particular, spent a good deal of his time as bishop dealing with this issue. He, more than anybody else there, sort of just kind of delegated the rest of the bishop responsibilities off. And we're fortunate for that, because he could sit down and devote a large portion of his life to dealing with these kind of issues. It's very interesting. Sanford. Anybody else have anything to say on that? Since we have just a little bit of time, I'm going to look at just a couple. There are two books in particular that I remember in the list I said how there's like the undisputed, the disputed, and then the spurious. Well, there's two books that keep showing up in the disputed section. A lot of bishops felt that they had the authority of Scripture. And even where they weren't, you'd often see it. These books we don't consider to be Scripture, but you can read them in church. I get the impression it was about halfway between what we would consider commentary and the Bible. Those two books are the Didache and the Shepherd of Hermas. Didache in particular, I would encourage you to read. There's nothing there. There's no core theology, no revelations from God you're going to find there. If there was, it'd be scary. But it's a lot of practical teaching, and it's, I guess, particularly interesting to me because it deals, it has some very specific instructions to a rural church. How you deal with itinerant preachers. You know, if a guy comes to you, you don't know where he came from. How do you know that what he's saying is true? And it gets very practical. Like, if a guy comes to you, if a preacher comes to you and stays there one day, that's fine. If he stays there 2 days, that's fine. But if he's still hanging around by the third day, he's not from God. Kick him out. If he comes and preaches but asks for money, he's not of the Spirit. He's got to go. But if he comes and says and has a profession and he wants to stay a little bit longer so he can, you know, have a chance to work and make some money, that's cool. We're good. So just some really practical stuff like that. It's interesting to read. So that's a fairly good representation of it, I think. It's not really core theology, although there's some of that in there. But just practical stuff. One other interesting thing I found in there, it was regarding baptism. And it says, well, if you're going to baptize somebody, running water is preferable, as in a stream. But if you don't have that, then pour water on their head 3 times in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I found that interesting. I don't know if that's where our stuff comes from, but it's an interesting point. It's also, I think, maybe not a strong refutation, but it's some refutation of the idea that submersion is the only mode of baptism. Because again, I don't view these books as scripture, but there were people that were more closely connected to the original apostles in Christ than I am, and they held them in very high regard. And so I do feel compelled to at least consider them closely. The Shepherd of Hermas, it's a little more interesting. It's very much an allegorical book, much like Revelations, and has a lot of the same, some of the same feelings reading it that I do reading Revelation. So I did not find that one as helpful as I did the Didache. Any comments on that stuff? Lester?
I don't know exactly how to say this, but most of the Amish would use the certain story before performing the marriage ceremony that comes from the Tobias story. And the reason they use that, that's the only place you can read how to perform a marriage ceremony. Or that's what they say. But if they would not use that before they perform that marriage ceremony, they would really be looked down.
Interesting.
Not a very nice story, really.
What's the history? You said the book is Tobias? What's the history? I did not encounter that book.
Well, you've got an Old Testament book rather than a new book.
Well, Tobias was in the Apocrypha.
Okay, that would explain why I didn't encounter it. Any other questions? There are some people that believe that immersion is the only mode of baptism. And I was merely saying that is some refutation of that.
I'd like to quote George R. Brown first. And there are people who very strongly believe that baptism means immersion. And they insist when they say baptism, that term is used in scriptures, that's what it means. But if you go to 1 Corinthians 10, there... We know that all our bodies were under the cloud and were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Well, he pointed out they weren't immersed, they were baptized. The Egyptians were immersed, they weren't baptized.
The point is well made. The Didache, if I remember right, it's disputed, but it was sometime in this time period here. And my argument is simply that living during that time, they would be in a much better position to translate what the words actually meant than we are. That's my argument. Anything else on that? If not, let's have a break, and we'll see you back here at 5 after.